Father, we come before you this morning. We give thanks to you, for you are good, and your love endures forever, and your faithfulness throughout all generations. We come to you this morning praising and exalting your great and holy name. We come to you being thankful that you are the God who initiated your work in our lives, that you were not dependent upon us or our goodness or righteousness or wisdom to come to you, but rather that you sought us in love. So, Father, we come to you today rejoicing that we can gather together as your people for worship. We thank you for the freedoms we have to worship publicly in our land and country. And, Father, even now as we take time to continue to look back to see how you acted in the past among your people and in the world, that you would continue to enlarge our hearts to give us more gratefulness and appreciation for the way that you and your character have worked to bring glory to yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of our church history class that we've been doing on early church history. And probably next week will be our last class. And then looks like we'll have two Sundays after that. We're not exactly sure what we're going to do. We're probably going to watch some more of those counseling videos that we watched maybe 6 months ago. There's a series that we had watched some, and we'll probably have 2 weeks off around Christmas where we don't have Sunday morning Bible study, and then start a new series at the beginning of the year. And the elders are considering some different things, but we haven't made any decisions on that. So that'll just give you a little bit of look ahead of where we're going. This week, we're going to be looking at applications from the early church, and we've done some of that along the way where we've talked about a certain aspect of early church history, the events that took place, and we've tried to make some general applications about what was going on there. Today, we're really going to specifically focus on that, and then next week, something that's a little bit similar but a different way of approaching it is to look on the right use of early church history. And this is something to consider for us. That is, how do you use all of the writings, the historical data, the information that's there? What's the right way to use that now? Because what often happens is today people... the temptation sometimes when people are trying to make a point, for instance, how should churches gather together and worship? If sometimes people will say, well, I can go back and I have a certain argument or approach I want to do. Well, I'm going to go back in time and I'm going to dig through writings. And if I can find something that agrees with me as backup, well, then that can be a justification. What about the fact that when you look back in time in history in the early church, you find some false teachings, things that biblically you don't think are right, but somebody goes back and says, well, but look back in the second century, they were thinking this, and so it provides justification. So next week we'll do a little bit of that, of how do we look at it in light of the present day in our understanding? How do we look at the teachings and experiences of the early church through the filter even of the Reformation period, so some things like that. Looking at the outline that I passed out, if we want to talk about a little bit about what we've been covering and reviewing, the past several weeks we looked at some of the corruptions in the early church, and one of those that we saw was the rise of the whole system that led to the papacy. And that was one of the points that we took some time, how very soon after the ending of the New Testament era, there was a move from understanding that the presbyter, elder, and the role of the overseer were really all one office, and how by into the second century, you began the development of the bishop, who was a separate office that was set over the overseer and elder. And there was an understanding that developed that that was biblical, a biblical distinction as opposed to just a practical distinction. And then how that led in time to certain bishops being elevated higher than other bishops. So you have the country and the city bishops. Then you had the metropolitans, which were bishops over major cities. And then you had kind of the highest level bishop, which was the patriarch. And those were over the most significant cities in the church. And then what came of that was then there was a rivalry between the bishop of Rome, who was a patriarch, and then the bishop patriarch of Constantinople. That's where the head of the Roman Empire moved after Constantine. And so there was a rivalry that took place where now you had the bishop of Rome and that office or position. The argument was, well, this is the most important place because Peter and Paul were both martyred here. And so, you know, there's all this history here. But then in Constantinople, that's where the Roman emperor was. And so that was the seat of power there. And so you had this tension of, well, who's more important? And then you have the practice of the Roman bishop who was saying, well, the other people are called patriarchs. That's their title. But I'm not going to accept that title because it makes me equal with them. And so I'm going to use the title Papa, which is where we get our word Pope. So we talked some about this progression. But that really, even by the up until the year 600 or so, which our history class hasn't really even gone quite that far, that even at that point, it wasn't universally recognized among all the churches and all the other patriarchs that the Roman bishop was the pope and that he was over everyone. So there was a progression in that direction, and there was a large portion of the church that the Roman bishop had oversight over, but there was still not a universal recognition that that was the case. And so that office of pope that we see today was not functioning then like it does now. So those are some of the things. And we looked at some other aspects of corruptions that had developed in there, the Mariolatry, the veneration of saints, the relics, other things like that had been developing as well. So what we're going to move to today is now we're going to do kind of a broad brush sweep. And here's what I'm trying to do with this is to say that when we look back in time and we look at history, all of history, if we understand God's sovereign work today and in the past, that there's something I think that we can learn and see from the way that God in His sovereignty and His providence, who is ruling and governing every creature and every action, that there's something that we can learn from it. Now, I'm not saying that history, like a biblical text, can be perfectly exegeted with an exposition. It's not like that. And the truth is, we have to be humble enough to say that even when we do our best to exegete and do an exposition of the text, that we need to be humble to say we're not going to perfectly do that either. But that is God's word. When we look back on history, we can look at it and know that, one, we could take the approach that there's nothing to gain from it. I don't think that's the right approach, because I think God is a sovereign God and He's working through it and He wants us to learn. But on the other hand, we have to be a little bit careful to say, well, when this event took place, this exactly means this. So I think it's better to try to draw some broader applications through the filter of Scripture there. All right, well, if you look at your outlines, we're going to start with the first one. And the first one is that I think in the early church history, we do see some aspects of the fulfillment of Christ's words and promises. And I'm going to read the passage, a few verses out of John 21. And again, the idea here is what are we learning and what can we take away from God's work in history in the early church. So John 21, as you're turning there, you can, if you refresh your thinking, John 21 has the account of Jesus after the resurrection, and he's appearing to his disciples, and they're there, they've been fishing, and they haven't caught anything, and he's appearing to them, they're not recognizing him, and you know, you have all these wonderful details in John, and then they go out and they catch 153 fish, and you know, it's 153, it's not just a large catch, it's 153, and there it is, and they're having breakfast together. And then Jesus is reinstating Peter, who denied him three times. And so he's here. He is. He's questioning him three times. Well, then you get to, towards the end of John 21, and Jesus has reinstated Peter, asking him about his love for him. And then in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So just one application here. When you look back, the Bible doesn't recount the martyrdom of Peter. But we do have a pretty good testimony about that. Protestants and Catholics both generally agree that he was martyred in Rome. And so this is just an example where Peter was telling him, your death is actually going to be a martyr's death. And so this one example there. If you turn over to Matthew 16, this is a passage we talked about several times in regards to the church. And of course, this is the passage where Jesus is with his disciples. They've come to Caesarea Philippi. He's questioning them about who the people say the Son of Man is. And this is where you have the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is saying to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And here's a promise. Again, not getting into the interpretation of Peter being the first pope and the rock and all that. But the promise here we're taking away is the promise that Christ gave is that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if you think about the early church history and applying this, how this worked it out, what it meant was that as the churches were being planted and the gospel was being spread, even in the book of Acts, and then on beyond the next generation after the apostles, it was going to be done up until the year 313 in a state of general either neutrality or persecution. And so think about that, that when Nero was there in his hatred, really his sin, where he had done some things that weren't very popular and he needed a scapegoat. And so he decided to use the Christians as that scapegoat. And so when he was taking some Christians and making them into human torches and burning them. And so if we had lived in that period of time under persecution like that, we might have felt like, well, it really seems like the evil one is triumphing here. It seems like if God were on the throne and in control and working, wouldn't he be doing something here? And it's the same way when you look throughout history, when you look at the Old Testament even and study the different times where it seems like the nations were reigning victorious over Israel, you know, is God's plan being thwarted? But I think we can see here in the early church that even through the difficulty, the persecution, persecution at the beginning the church had to face was from the government, from the Roman Empire. They had to face persecution from the Jews. Of course, you see that already in the New Testament period in Acts. And then they also had to face persecution from the pagan religions because as Christianity came in with its unique claim that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, well, that didn't square well with these other pagan religions that were more inclusive and would basically say, you can't have this. So I think we see something in the early church of fulfillment of Christ's words and promises, and that we can take joy in that. And I think even today, here we are today, the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church. There's a lot of corruptions that have prevailed. The aspects we talked about in the 3rd century and 4th century of the worship of Mary and the relics and the misunderstanding of making one man to be the vicar of Christ on earth, they're still with us today. Those corruptions are. And then even among evangelical Christians, sin is still working in the minds of men. And even in our church, you know, the broader church, we still have to fight corruptions. And so it's an ongoing process. But the gates of hell have not come in and have confounded the church. So I think that's one point of application. Any thoughts? I'm going to try to, as we go through this, as for those of you who have been coming these times, also, you know, if you have some things that you've picked up on or see as we talk through this, feel free to jump in. I don't know if anyone has any thoughts or comments on these. Before I go on to the next one,
I just have one question, and I guess it's a little bit out of context, but when you read Jesus' words about Peter, about the type of death that he would have, I guess I'm probably just not understanding it, but that almost sounds like just old age, not necessarily martyrdom. And I know that church tradition was he was martyred, and that the popular belief seems to be that Jesus was referring to his martyrdom.
Right. No, it's a good question. You know, I'll try to see what I can respond to it now, and you know, if not, we can talk a little bit more about it next week. You know, I think part of it is in looking at it, where he's saying, you know, you used to dress yourself. You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And so, I think there's an element of, you know, without having given too much detailed thought to it, you know, if you think about it, you know, that it's the idea of someone dressing you and carrying you where you do not want to go. I mean, I that's where I'm taking the resistance of, okay, well, does that give all the details? You know, wouldn't it have been nicer if it was, you know, and it will be, you know, you will be crucified upside down on a cross, which is, you know, the church tradition, you know, general understanding of that. But I think the implication is, right now I'm going where I want to go, generally speaking. But, you know, if you said, but there's going to be a time, Stephen, they're going to lead you where you do not want to go. Okay, well, that's pretty generic. You know, what could that mean? So I think that's the, you know, the idea, plus with the parenthesis, at least the way it's put here in the English Bible. You know, this he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And so the implication is that, you know, even his death, there would be something in it that specifically would testify to the Lord. So without delving into it deeper, that's what I'd say for now. But stretching out your hands. Yeah, I think that's a good point. I think that's possible too. But yeah, I'll take another look at it. But it, you know, it is one of those where it's said in general, very general terms. But I think the implication is, you know, going where you do not want to go is someone else coming and, in a sense, controlling you, forcing you, you know, into something that you know, you would not have on your own have chosen for yourself. But that's a good question. Well, let's look at the next area, false teaching and heresy. And we talked about this in some different cases. We looked specifically in detail at two heresies, the Arian heresy, that with Arius. Main players were Arius and Athanasius, and you had the Council of Nicaea in 325. And really at that point, what was being looked at was the Trinity and the relationship of the Father and the Son, the deity of Christ. And so we also looked at the Pelagian heresy, Pelagius and his beliefs about Adam's sin, and how he saw Adam as just a bad example. His sin was not put on our account. So we looked in detail at some of those heresies. We also, there was one day where we went through and we kind of listed out a number of different heresies on the Trinity in particular, and we saw how many different angles people missed it. And you know, that itself is a very interesting study. And I think it always, one application of that particular fact that in the early church there were all these different heresies on the Trinity is whenever you speak or teach on the Trinity, you need to be very careful. We all do when we think about it, because apparently from history it's very easy to get it wrong, because in our humans' minds sometimes we want to bring the very nature of God down to a level that we feel like we're comfortable with. Okay, I'm just stating, maybe you don't, but you know, I'm trying to understand something. I'm trying to break it down to the point where I can say, I've got it. You know, I've got it. And that's where it's always hard to hold in tension all that the Bible teaches on every subject. Okay, well, it teaches this, and it teaches this, and it teaches this. And I'm not implying that God is irrational by saying that. I'm just saying that I'm a finite human being in mind. And so I think, you know, one application with the Trinity is, you know, to realize we have to, you know, it's important to be careful, and it's important to be correct and true, and not to tip over to an extreme just to make ourselves feel comfortable about it. You know, for someone to say, well, I can't really, Jesus being fully God and fully man, I either have to tip in one direction or the other, and I can't hold the two of those together. You know, and so with that, we have to remain true to the Scriptures and keep those tensions there so that we honor God for who He is. One application I think we can take away from false teaching and heresy is that false teaching and heresy and error, they've been a reality since the earliest beginning of the church. I think that's a very important application. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that it continues to be a reality for us today. And, you know, one human example is how it would be nice to think in our homes and our properties that we could master those to the point where we have cleaned the house, the garage, the sidewalk, the landscaping, the grass is perfectly weed-free, and every strand of grass rises to the same exact level at the same time, together, on call, and every tree and shrub perfectly in order, shaped in there. And it would just be nice to think, I can arrive, and I can get it there, and nothing is going to come in and corrupt this. And if I just work hard enough at it, that's what will happen. But, of course, that isn't reality. Reality is, if you have people living in your home, that's a problem to start with. Then, of course, if you have moisture, you can have mold and mildew, and you can have bugs. And then on the outside, you have environmental factors on your roof and your paint, and then weeds. And so there's all these things where it's a constant battle ongoing, where you have to maintain it, and you recognize that it's not going to just sit there, but these factors are going to come in that you're going to have to address. And I think it's important to see that you can already see in the New Testament, in the epistles, the heresies that were coming in already. So when you read Galatians, Paul is addressing the misunderstanding of grace and the Judaizers that were there. And then when you read in Colossians, there's, you know, a sense that there's a implied false teaching that's there of asceticism and either Gnosticism or pre-Gnosticism of some kind, that thinking. And so Christ is all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily in Christ. And so it's already happening there in the New Testament documents. And so it continues in the early church. And so we should not be surprised today that it's going to continue. And along with that, I think another application we can learn from the early church is that confronting heresy and heretics requires vigorous opposition and energy. And that is sometimes difficult, where we want to say, can't we just all be at peace and hold hands and get along? But when false teaching pours in, you can't just let it pour in. We can't see it as innocent. We have to identify it. We have to address it. And the challenge there is that just like fighting the things that would come into our properties, we have to be aware of it. We have to pay attention to it. And to realistically go that it's going to come in at different times, and we're going to have to fight it. In other words, heresies just don't go away, typically. They just don't go away. I think as well, another one I've referred to before is that with false teaching and heresy, that sometimes doctrinal error builds over time if not corrected. And the examples that I used for that before were where you would have in an early stage some writers, let's say in the 100s, were writing some things. And in the things that they were writing, let's say, about the Trinity, for instance, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they weren't fully developing their system, but they were writing some things about it. And maybe in those writings, they were starting to diverge just a little bit off in one direction. But then someone comes along later, and they take that divergence, and then they diverge off a little bit more. And so one of the things in the Arian heresy was that Arius could look back and could kind of take some things from before him and then take them to a much greater level. And so he really did step out with what he did. So I think there's something there. And we mentioned before in developing the doctrine of Mary how when it got to the point that they were going over the line, where Mary's now the Queen of Heaven and all of the things that they were doing, where they would point back to some early writers who made the initial comparison between Eve and Mary. And so they're the conduit, you know, Eve's the conduit through which sin entered the world. Mary's the conduit through which grace enters the world through Christ. And so taking something like that and then taking it to a new level. So I think here the importance of knowing that sometimes there's a building process that's there. And then if we allow ourselves to go off a little bit, someone else may take it and go a little bit more and then continue on like that. So those are some applications there. Any thoughts or comments from either today or from the course thinking about heresy and false teaching? Yeah, that's a great question. Well, and you know, and that actually, getting into next week, this is one of the big questions because you have all these different areas. You have, you know, doctrinal issues itself. You know, what did they believe about the Holy Spirit? You know, what did they believe about baptism? So you can say, well, what did they believe in the second century about the Holy Spirit? What did they believe in the second century about baptism? Who's right? Go back to the scriptures, and then you get into the question of, well, what should the church be like? Where is the example of the model for the church? And, you know, bleeding into next week a little bit, you have movements which would say, well, the early church, the first churches met at homes, and so that must be the biblical way of doing it. Well, okay, they met in homes. It obviously probably encouraged some things that meeting is... Churches, and let's—I'll pick a—you know—church with 5,000 people, different things are, you know, it's harder to accomplish certain things. But in many ways, the question is, was that because it was a specified doctrine, or was it a necessity, you know, for that time period? I mean, you run into these kind of discussions there. I mean, I think what you end up doing is going, at the end of the day, you have to go, I go back to the Bible, and I go back to what I see here, and what I find, I don't even find the perfect church in the Bible. I find all the guidance God's given me for it. But when Paul's writing the Thessalonians, and he's having to give instructions about unruly believers there who have stopped working, and telling them that we had this rule among you that if you don't work, you don't eat. He's telling them that if Fred comes over to your house at 6 o'clock and he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, don't invite him in for dinner. He's being unruly. I'm just saying that when you actually read the epistles, you don't find the perfect church. And so in that sense, you never find the perfect church. The perfect church is when you read in Ephesians and you find this wonderful picture of our blessings in Christ, and you find the wall between Jew and Gentile are completely broken down, and that we have access in one Spirit, and then you find that this great mystery has been revealed, and that we have unity in Christ, and God has appointed different people with different gifts in the church, and that He's called us to not walk in darkness and futility and alienation like the Gentiles did, and that we are not to live according to the old man, but according to the new man, and we're to fight the spiritual battle of Ephesians 6. And I'm just kind of putting it out there more that the perfect church is the ideal that's prescribed for us in Scripture. But I guess what I would say is it's never been achieved, and it never will be, because it involves sinful people. So anyway, I don't know, that may have been too much of an answer to your question, but on the fly, that's the best response I can give. But I think it is a good question, and that is something, looking at history, that we're challenged with, because sometimes we want to be able to go and say, you know, when some people do kind of look back and go, well, you know, it was Geneva with John Calvin. That was perfection. You know, that's when everything was ordered just right. Okay, you know, and maybe some people go back to Luther. Luther's a little different. You know, he was more of, he kind of, you know, spoke his mind on a lot of things, and some of the things he spoke his mind are, we can look back and go, you did all this was great, and then, you know, it would have been better if you hadn't said this. And so it's just different, you know, but Calvin was kind of different with Geneva, because that was, you know, it was a city, and it was there, and there was control and structure and order. You know, so what is that? Or is it, you know, some of the first founders of America, you know, came over the city on the hill, you know, so we're going to come over and we're going to have our freedom of our worship, and we're going to create this, you know, this city up on a hill that's going to be this light. Well, okay, but when you read about the early history of America, was it perfect? No. You know, were they perfect? And all these different groups come over, and you have, you know, all these different states, colonies, you know, each one had their different perspective on Christianity. And, you know, there. So I'm getting a little far afield here. Let me go on to letter C. We talked about this last week. The path to spiritual greatness is humility, not ambition and rivalry. Now, that's obviously a straightforward biblical teaching itself. But I think we see that in the way that the leadership and organization of the church developed. And that just goes back to when you see that there's this, as the church becomes highly organized and the hierarchy develops, then it becomes, well, who's over who? And then not only that, but who's more important than who? And so, well, how does that, you know, what kind of application do you have from that? Well, you know, this bishop is more important than this bishop. This bishop is over here. Well, this, now we're our patriarchs. Well, this, I'm a patriarch, and this place where I'm a patriarch is more important than where you are. And so which of us has the primacy? And so it's this, it's this instance of those trying to rise to the top through whatever means that's there. The rivalries in the church, sometimes some things we didn't even study in the second century, there's a rivalry over Easter and the celebrating of which day for certain parts of that celebration, and you get these different bishops and they're coming together, and this one's over Rome and this one's here, and and it becomes more than just a discussion of the issue. Sometimes it's a discussion of the issue. This is really important and we need to keep fighting and working this out till we get it right. But sometimes it's just the position of me. It's not the issue itself, it's the fact that I take this position and that I'm not going to rest until my position is supreme over your position. And so I lose the concern for truth somewhere in the process, and I begin to have a concern for myself and my elevation there. I think as well, along with this general topic, is that when we consider what happened with the rise of the papacy and the desire for a visible representation of one person and of supremacy over the church, there's two aspects we have to search out application. One is that in our hearts, there's the seeds of popish tendencies in all of us on that end. And so that is, sometimes, you can have a man, even a Christian man, who goes, maybe he's not have any position in the church, where can I reign? Where can I be elevated and praised and adored and, looked up to? And of course, that can go into churches itself and church leadership. And then you get into associations of churches, denominations of churches, who's going to be in power, all of this. And the contrast here is that God, I do believe, God establishes leadership and he raises up people and he uses them. But it's a difference between being used of God in the position he wants you and desiring power and being a power-hungry, popish person who wants that and longs for that and desires that. The flip side of this is that there's also a tendency that's in all of us that expresses itself differently in different people, is that some people want to have a pope in their life, and they want a supreme person, and they don't want to do what God has called them to do and be Bereans and to think and to process, and they want a person that they can express allegiance to. And so oftentimes you have this relationship spiritually where you have, here's the person that's got more of the popish tendencies, kind of elevating themselves, and here's the person who has kind of the I want a pope tendency. And they come together, and they have a perfectly terrible, dysfunctional, unbiblical relationship. This person is receiving their kind of submission, worship, in a sense, and they like that. And this person says, well, I can just let this person take that role in my life. And then all of a sudden, now I'm not trusting God directly, but somehow I put this other person and letting this other person directly always mediate for God. So I'm not saying it always happens like that, but I think that tendency is there. And, so it's something we have to watch out always on both ends of where we are at, that we are viewing our leaders, and sometimes it's closer to us, sometimes it's people out there, in the church that are great teachers, leaders, that we may never see or touch or have a conversation with. But at the same end, when we're on the other side, that when we're ministering, we're following the example of Christ in John 13, and it's the basin, the towel, and the stinky feet, and doing the job that no one else wanted to do, and that would be our position. So any thoughts or comments on that as you think about that application? All right, well, we'll go to the next one, church and state. Now, of course, this is a topic that's continuing to be a hot topic today. What should the relationship of the church and state be? What should the Christian's role be in this process? Politics, political activism, on and on. I'm particularly here trying to look at back in the early church to draw some general applications from what did take place. One application I would say is that the relationship of the church and the state can have dramatically different effects on the church. Okay? And to think of it historically in the early church period, from the day of Pentecost to AD 313, when Constantine took over, more or less, as emperor, the state's position regarding the church was persecution, between persecution and neutrality, just to put it there. That it wasn't always exactly the same. It differed among different emperors. Sometimes it was different in one part of the empire and different in the other, but that's where it was ranging, from either kind of a Diocletian or persecution under Nero, where it's very intense, to more of just a neutrality there. After 313, it moved to the state's position with the church, moved to protection and promotion. And so now you have the state church coming together. So 325, the Council of Nicaea, for the first time, an emperor calls a council of bishops to decide a doctrinal issue. So that would be, you know, today, if you thought of in America, we get a letter saying that President Obama has decided that you need to attend a meeting in Washington to decide an issue regarding the doctrine of salvation. Okay, sounds pretty ludicrous to think of that. If you got that letter, you go, okay, this is obviously a fake, right? This doesn't happen, you know, with us. So, you know, so then you have that taking place, the conference and the meetings are being paid for by the state, all of these different things. So you have this contrast and difference. Under the persecution of the state during the early church, we had what we talked before, confessors and martyrs. So that led to some people who, under persecution, would give their lives for the gospel. Other people would make a confession of their faith, and they would be imprisoned or questioned or beaten or something and retain their lives. You also had there was also the need to deal with the problem of lapsed Christians who repented, people who gave in under persecution, and now they're repenting and saying that they did wrong and they want to come back in. Well, that was a big deal, because some people said, no, if you didn't stand true during trial, then you're out. You're just coming back in now because it's easy. And, thankfully, over time, it prevailed that, you know, the more gracious side recognized that, you know, you can't do that. It's a hard issue, but you have to recognize people's ability to repent. And during the persecution of the state, you also had a disruption of worship sometimes with the persecution, and it was a little bit harder to accomplish the goals of training and development. Whereas on the flip side, when you had the protection of the state, you had more promotion of study, of scholarship. You know, there was peace. So generally when there's peace, even politically, when there's peace, a period of peace in a nation, the nation develops. It works on its internal workings and it grows. And when it's at war, it's off using its resources, fighting more. But you also had the confusion during this period of spiritual and governmental authority. Who's the head? Should an emperor be able to call a council of the church? I mean, great confusion. Well, then if you're in the church and you don't think he can you really refuse it at that point? And so if you're a heretic now, when the state is in control, you not only are put out by the church, but you're now put in banishment by the government. And so you have this confusion. You also had the problem of nominalism, where if the state and the church come together, then everyone's a Christian. And so therefore, in many cases, many of the people aren't Christians, but there's the pressure to be so. And so therefore, the church is filled with more and more nominal people that are Christians in name only. And also as well, we witnessed that there was somewhat of a moral decline that went along with that. So those in the church, the nominal Christians, some of them bringing in their pagan practices and beliefs, not truly converting, and then not being regenerated and renewed, new creatures in Christ as well. All right, well, I'm gonna close it off there for time's sake. We'll pick up on the last point next week and also look at some of the other things I mentioned at the beginning of class. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we come before you with grateful hearts. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us and that you have saved us and caused us to be alive in Christ today in 2013, to be a part of your church today. And so, Father, we pray that you would use us, give us insight and discernment. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.